Hey church, it's Pastor Sam here, and I hope you had a great Easter weekend last week. And I know that you probably just saw an update video from me and Sanghyun, but I just wanted to say that, you know, I really miss y'all, and as great as it has been here in Korea, being able to just spend time with Caleb and step into this transition into our role as parents, we really do miss you guys, and we are looking forward to be able to see you in person. Looking forward to see you guys soon. And for us today, I'll be preaching, and as we wrapped up the Resilient Sermon Series 2 weeks ago, I'm going to be preaching for this week and for next week until we start a joint sermon series with HMCC Ann Arbor, which we're going to be starting 2 weeks from now, together for the summer. And so for these 2 weeks, I'll be preaching on the topic of failure. And I look forward to this topic, and we chose this topic because, while we are all very intimately acquainted with failure in our lives, a lot of times we rarely even talk about it or acknowledge it or share it or confront it together as a church community or even on our own. Even though failure is something that's present in all of our lives, it's so easy to ignore it and try to focus on success instead, right? We're so used to instead focusing on life and pretending that everything is going well, or that, you know, success is what we are used to in our lives. And even the social media that we consume just reinforces that, right? Like, YouTube is filled with all of these videos with these amazing trick shots and successes, or musical talent successes, or amazing stories about success. But oftentimes, we don't really talk about the setbacks that those people faced, or, you know, the difficulties or the failures that they experienced along the way. Even, you know, some of these trick shots that, you know, are so easy to look at, and they make it look so easy. You know, in order to get one success, it takes thousands of attempts to get some of those trick shots. And in an interview with Dude Perfect, which is one of the best known channel for these trick shot successes, they shared about how one of their tricks took 2 whole days just to get it right once. You know, that's 2 days of failed attempts in order to get one 30-second clip of success. But that's so often what we feed ourselves when we take in our media, you know, or even the social media around us in terms of Instagram, right? Like, we're so used to seeing these pictures of picture-perfect people with their beautiful hair and makeup, eating at these amazing, fun places with their, you know, beautiful looking friends, and it looks like their life is success, and all of the successful good parts of our life are on display. So you see, you know, even nice, cute family pictures like this, or celebratory pictures like this. But what you don't often see is the failed pictures, right? The bad hair day pictures, or the overexposed pictures, or the pictures where, you know, you're half blinking, and, you know, you don't see those failed shots. You don't get to see failed shots like this. In the middle of our celebratory photo shoot, Caleb was throwing up on himself, and we didn't even notice until after we were looking through the photos, right? So much of our life is kind of curated on this premise of success, you know, whereas we rarely really talk about failure in our own lives. Now, thankfully, the Bible isn't like our media or our social media, and doesn't portray, right, people as only successful, or, you know, as always making things right. But rather, you know, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the failures that people experience, doesn't try to make them look as better people as they are. And rather, the Bible, you know, usually time and time again, just tells it like it is, and includes specifically the failures of people, so that we can see that they aren't just normal people like us, and so that we can also learn how to deal with and face failure in our own lives. And that's great, because for many of us, you know, success and failure is not just about the media we consume, but, you know, failure may play a really big role in our lives, whether we'd like to admit it or not, right? Some of us are plagued by the failures of our past, the painful failures that have resulted in broken relationships and wounds, failures that have resulted in dashed dreams, failures that make us feel like we'll never be free of these, you know, failed attempts. You know, some of us are chained down because of those past failures, and others of us, even now, might be experiencing failure in the present, right? We haven't been performing at school or at work or in ministry the way that we desired. And we find ourselves failing again and again, even as we try to address some of the shortcomings we see in our own lives. Or, you know, like me, you might find yourself sometimes making promises and commitments to God, but being frustrated as you see yourself fail time and time again in these resolutions and in these, you know, commitments to God. Or lastly, even as we think about the future, sometimes it's not failure itself, but even just the fear of failure that can haunt us, right? The possibility of failing fills our minds with doubts, and we find ourselves overthinking everything because we're worried about how we failed in the past and how we might fail again, or we're scared that, you know, just the same way we messed something up before, we're going to mess it up again. And some of us find ourselves paralyzed by the fear of failure, right? Unable to make certain decisions or take certain steps because we're afraid that we're going to crash and burn. We're afraid that we're going to fail at making good decisions. You know, or we feel hopeless, you know, that we'll never succeed in overcoming some of these weaknesses and failures we see in our lives, right? And so failure, even though we might like to ignore it or not really touch it, it oftentimes plays a really big role in our lives. And so for this week and next, we're going to be looking into two characters in the Bible to see how they experience failure in their lives and what we can learn about addressing and responding to failure in our own lives. Now, just a disclaimer, right? Like, not all failure is the same. Failing at setting a new record in the gym is very different from, like, failing to resist the temptation to lie about what you did, you know? Or, like, failing to help your friends reconcile is not the same as failing to love your neighbor, right? There are some things that we fail at that have nothing to do with right or wrong, right? Like the failed lifts at the gym. There's other things that we fail at that are outside of our control, right? Like, we might set out to try to help people reconcile, but they may never choose to do so. That's something that we cannot control, right? But, right, there are times when we fail at doing things that do have a right and wrong component, or we fail at, you know, choosing to live out our responsibilities, right? Like, what do we do then? What do we do when we experience real failure, moral failure? What do we do when we experience that kind of failure in our lives? And so that's why today we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, and we're going to be looking at King David's life. And as we do so, we're going to see how he failed and how he responded to his failure. And so the one thing that I want us to remember as we look at this psalm is that Jesus can turn our failures into praise. Jesus can turn our failures into praise. And so join me as I read Psalm 51 for us, either on your phone or here. In your Bibles or here on the screen. This is what it says. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please join me in a word of prayer as we continue on in our message together. Father, I pray, even as we are gathered here today, that you would minister to us and that your word would resonate in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear the truth that you have for us today, and not only to hear, but to respond to it. God, we pray that you will help us to even demonstrate by our faith it through our obedience. And we pray even today that your words would be an encouragement and a strength to us. And so we thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see in this passage is that we must own up to our failures. We must own up to our failures. Now, the heading to this psalm tells us that this psalm was written by David, and it was written about or after the time when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so, what does that mean? Well, it's actually talking about a time in David's life that we see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 when he committed a sin, when he failed, and we're going to see how he's going to respond to that. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but I'm only going to read the first five verses of 2 Samuel 11 just to give us an idea of the context in which this psalm is written. And so this is what verse 1 through 5 says. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Wow, from just these first five verses of chapter 11, we see how David failed before the Lord in the context of this psalm. And so first we see that King David failed to do what he was supposed to do. King David failed at doing what he was supposed to do. Back in those days, right, nations wouldn't go to war, they wouldn't fight battles in the wintertime, because like in Michigan, right, in the winter is bad, right? The winter, the weather is cold, the ground is hard, and it made it hard for the troops to fight. And so springtime was a time when kings and their armies would go out to battle. You know, when the weather got warmer, when the ground was a little softer, that's when they would take their troops and go into battle. And at this time, Israel is at war with the Ammonites, right? And so when spring rolls around, the weather gets warmer and the ground softer, you know, King David is supposed to go out with his army and lead them into battle against the Ammonites, right? This is part of his kingly responsibility and calling to do so. And yet, instead of going out with the army, we see that King David stayed behind in Jerusalem while everyone else went out to fight. And so while people are literally putting their lives on the line and they're getting killed in battle, King David is just kind of killing time, chilling and relaxing. We see him waking up late in the afternoon and strolling around on the roof of his royal penthouse. And so here what we're seeing is that he is not doing what he's supposed to do as a king. He's failing to be faithful in the role that God had given him as the leader and the king of his people. Secondly, we see that he failed at not doing what he was not supposed to do, right? Another way of putting this, right, there's too many negatives here, but another way of putting this is that he failed to resist the temptations and distractions around him, right? He failed to resist the temptations and distractions around him. He was on the roof and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, right? And instead of controlling himself, honoring her, and looking away, he, even as a married man, asks his people to find out who this woman is. And then he finds out that she's married, just like him, she's married. But not only that, she's married to one of the mighty men described in 2 Samuel 23:39, Uriah the Hittite. She's married to one of the mighty men. The mighty men were a group of people who were not only outstanding in their ability in combat, but they were also outstanding in their devotion to King David. Right? So this is one of his loyal men, the wife of his loyal men, and instead of then, right, stopping right there when he's tempted by lust, when he finds out she's married and married to one of his most devoted men, no less, instead of stopping, he actively sends for her and then sleeps with her, thereby committing adultery. And so here, you know, it's not explicit in Psalm 51, but when we see this context, we see David is just failing on so many levels, right? He's leveraged his power as king abusively to coerce a married woman to sleep with him. And then he, in doing so, he, you know, betrays not only his own wives, but he's betraying Uriah, who has literally put his life on the line to serve King David. All the while, he's not being faithful to his kingly responsibilities and, you know, failing to be a good king to his people. And so, man, he's just failing on both of these levels. He's failing at doing what he's supposed to do, and he's failing at not doing the things he's not supposed to do. And so we see that's what's happening here. And the story gets worse before it gets better, right? As the story continues, we see that he didn't acknowledge his failure at first. Rather, he sends for Uriah to come back from battle. Right, so all those people had gone into battle. He calls for Uriah to come back home, and he tries to manipulate Uriah to sleep with his own wife so that it would seem that Bathsheba was pregnant by Uriah, not by David. I mean, this is like Jerry Springer level stuff that's happening here, right? Like, he is trying to manipulate it, say, oh, it's not my baby, it's your baby. He's trying to set it up like that so that he doesn't have to acknowledge that he failed in his responsibilities and that he failed to resist that temptation and he sinned against. And so he does all that, but it doesn't work. It doesn't, his manipulation, his trying to lie, it doesn't work. So David eventually just has Uriah killed by sending him out back into battle, into the most dangerous place, intentionally to kill him. And in all of this, he doesn't own up to any of his failure until Nathan the prophet confronts him in 2 Samuel 12. Right? And then that is when King David starts to acknowledge and own up to his failures, his wrongdoing, and his sin. And that's where we find him in Psalm 51. And so after being confronted by Nathan the prophet, King David starts to own up to that. And we see that in verse 3, he states, "For I know my transgression. My transgressions and my sin is ever before me," right? Here is when all of this had to take place for him to get to verse 3, where he says, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And so, and in fact, throughout the psalm, you know, he owns up to his failure more than 10 times as he talks about his sin, his transgressions, his iniquities, and the evil that he has done. And so while he didn't acknowledge his failure at first, later on, now through this psalm, we see he is acknowledging and owning up to that failure. And as he owns up to this failure, he realizes that his failure was first and foremost against God. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What he's saying here is, yes, even though he had sinned against and wronged Bathsheba, he's wronged Uriah, he's really even wronged the unnamed son that later dies because of King David's sin. Ultimately, he's saying his sin, his failure to do what he was supposed to do, his failure to not do what he was not supposed to do, ultimately is a failure and a wrongdoing against God. Because God is the one who will judge him at the end of the day. Right? His failure to do what he was supposed to do as a king was a sin against God, because it was God who had called him and anointed him to be king. It was God who had, through God's word, given him the duties of the king. You know, him not going out to battle and leading his people is actually indirectly him rebelling and not being faithful to the calling God had given him. He was not stewarding that responsibility faithfully. He was not stewarding his time, his life, in a way that was honoring to God. And then also his failure to resist temptation is also sinning against God, right? He's abusing his God-given power. He's breaking the bond of marriage on both sides that God is the one who established. He's devaluing a woman who was created in the image of God, and he ends up killing a man who was also created in the image of God. Ultimately, he's sinning against God. And in all this, we have to park it and think about this for a moment. Because what's interesting about Psalm 51 is that even though it was written about King David in his specific circumstance, it's actually not just about King David, right? The whole book of Psalms is written and compiled and to be read not just as a book of nice poems and songs, but as a way to teach the people of Israel how to praise, how to lament, how to pray, how to repent. I mean, the book of Psalms, I think oftentimes we just read through it as poetry, but actually it was written as an instructional guide almost, right? These are templates of how to praise, templates of how to worship, templates of how to pray, repent. And so Psalm 51 is not just for King David and his personal failure, but it's here to teach us and guide us in how we respond to our failure. So we have to park and think about this for a moment. Because when we do, we see that we often, like King David, fail at doing the things that we're supposed to do. Right? In our role as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, we often fail to love our families well, the way that God would have intended. We fail in our role as students, as workers, as leaders of the church. The time, energy, talents that God has given us to steward, the relationships that God has given us to steward, we fail in approaching those things the way that we're supposed to. We often fail in loving our neighbors, and we definitely fail in loving our enemies, right? We, like King David, often find ourselves failing at doing the things that we're supposed to do. And again, like King David, we fail also to resist temptation, right? When we're honest, and we acknowledge it, we fail to fight against greed. We fail to resist lust and jealousy. We fail to resist pride. And what's interesting is that even so, you know, some of these things that at first may not seem to be so moral, right? Like being faithful at work or being faithful at school. We find out ultimately even those things are sin against God. Because at the end of the day, it's God who is going to judge us. It's not our boss who's going to judge us. It's not our professor who's going to judge us. Right? Because your boss might say, you slacked a little bit, you know, but you did it well, you got the job done, good job. You know, your professor might say, okay, you got the work done, good job. But they're not the ones who are gonna judge, do we use our time faithfully? Right? They're not the ones who are gonna judge, do we use our money in a way that glorifies God? And so often, you know, for us, we fail the same way that David does, and we have to realize that even these are failings that we do as sin against God, right? First and foremost, he's the one who's going to judge us for how we have lived our lives. And like I said, like King David, oftentimes we don't own up to these areas of failure at first, right? We try to let it slide. We make excuses, right? Like everyone else does it. You know, of course I'm not Jesus. Of course I can't be perfect. And we try to make excuses, right? Or other words, like King David, like we try to hide our failures, right? We try to ignore it. We try to forget it, right? Like you failed at something and then you immediately try to forget that you failed at it by drowning yourself in Netflix and YouTube, right? We fail in some aspect of our lives again and again, and we try to ignore it and evade it, right? By just eating good food and forgetting the guilt that we have, that we weren't able to treat our coworker the way we should have, or we responded poorly to another student, you know, instead of the way that we should have. Right? But the issue is that if we start ignoring these failures in our lives, if we try to keep them under the rug, if we try to, you know, pretend that we don't have these failures in our lives, we inevitably will start to feel how King David writes about in another psalm. In Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." Selah. And what it's saying here in Psalm 32 is that if we try to ignore our failures and our sins, if we try to hide, if we try to make excuses for them, you know, God's hand will weigh heavy on us, and we will feel the weight of that guilt and the shame of that failure underneath the fake exterior that we try to put up of a successful, upright person. And I think some of us know what I'm talking about. Like, you go through life and there's this nagging feeling, this nagging thing, something weighing you down, because you know that there is these unaddressed failures in your life that you haven't owned up to. That there are these things where you might have blamed other people, you might have made other excuses, you might have put them on yourself, but you've never owned up to some of the own failures that you have. In your character, the failures that you know, in the things that you were supposed to do but you didn't, the things that you didn't do that you're not supposed to do but you did, right? We, some of us know that nagging feeling, that weight that makes it feel something that is holding us down. And that's what David is talking about, is that there's this guilt, right? His bones are wasting away as the weight of his sin and failures were there when he was trying to keep silent and not own up to them and bring them to the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, as we're gathered here today, right, what failures are weighing heavy on your heart? Some of them might be recent, right? Maybe this year, there were just areas where you failed in your responsibilities, you failed in what you were supposed to do, you failed to treat others in a way that is worthy of the gospel of God. Maybe it's in your past. Like, there are some people you really did wrong to them. You know, maybe it's things that you stole, people you hurt, and you've never really owned up to those failures. What is it? You've been trying to make excuses and trying to running away from them for a long time, but today God is inviting you. He's inviting us, right, to go through this painful process of owning up to those failures so that we can bring them before the one who will ultimately judge us, but who is also the one who can free us from that heavy burden of failure. And that's what we see as we continue on in the rest of the psalm. We see that not only must we own up to our own failures, but we see as well that we must genuinely seek restoration. As we continue, we see that David asks God to deal with his failures that he's owning up to. He does it in three ways. He asks God to blot out his failures. In verse 1, he says, you know, blot out my transgressions. In verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And when we think of blot out, maybe the image that should come to mind is, you know, blotting out, the image that's being used is supposed to bring up the imagery of blotting out words in a book, right? And so back then they wouldn't have had white out, right? But it's kind of as if like, they're like, blot out the, you know, from the list of sins, God, you have about me, blot them out. Remove them as if they were never there, right? If, you know, to update it for the 21st century, it's like, it's as if God had a note, right? A digital notepad note of all the sins that you had, right? And so he has, you know, David's sins, and he has these sins written here, as you see. He's saying, blot them out, remove them. And, you know, it's what's crazy is like, when we think about the past, you know, you think about like crossing out something, but, you know, or you think about putting white out. I mean, you can still see that, you know, there was something there that was getting erased. But I mean, think about it. Like, the image that should come up is like, you have this note of all your sins, and then God just simply backspace deletes it, blots it out as if it was never there, right? David is saying, delete my sins from my ledger. So as if they were never there. So that when you open that note, when you iPhone or Android, whatever note app you use, you open it up, it's as if it was never there. Blot out my failures, blot out my sins to that level, as if they were never there, right? He then recognizes that it's not just that his failures need to be blotted out, but it's he himself that's dirty. It's he himself that is messed up, and that he himself needs cleaning. In verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a plant that in the Old Testament was used in these purification rituals to cleanse people. Right? And he's saying, please wash me because I am. It's not just I did bad things. It's not just that I failed in certain ways, but I myself, to the core, I need cleansing. And here, you know, King David says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And back in those days, in his situation, you know, when snow covers the plains of Israel or the city of Jerusalem, I mean, that would be one of the whitest things people would see, right? It's not like they had bleached paper back then. It's not like they had a whiteboard or, you know, TV screens where you could see white all the time, right? But just white snow was one of the clearest examples of just cleanly white color everywhere, right? You know, maybe nowadays, if you try to think of something like really white, really clear, really clean, it's like King David is saying, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than crispy white shoes, right? He's saying, I'll be crispier and cleaner and more pure than these Ultra Boosts or these Air Force Ones or these Vans or these Converse. I mean, he's like, I just need to be spotless. God, make me spotless. Yeah, I know some of us have difficulty, you know, keeping those shoes clean, right? But he's just saying like, man, just make me clean. I need to be clean. And not only does he ask for God to blot out his sins and delete them from the notes, not only does he ask him to make him clean like a fresh pair of white sneakers, but he's saying, God, restore me and make me new. Right? He says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's saying, God, you know, I have experienced this weight of guilt. I've experienced the consequences of my sin. And yet, now as you forgive me, as you clear me, as you clean me, let me experience renewed joy once again. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. One thing that's just interesting to note is that word create, when he says create in me, it's the same word that's used when it's like, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It's just to remind us, like, with the amazing power that only God has, with this crazy power that God has and flexed to create the heavens and the earth, with that kind of power, would you create in me a clean heart? And King David is implying, that's a creation that only you can do, God. You can create in me a clean heart. And then in verse 12, he says, restore me to that joy of salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's saying, once again, restore to me the joy that I had in my intimacy, in my relationship, in my love with you when I experienced your salvation, when I knew that you were there to save me and watch over me. And so in these things, right, he is asking God to deal with his failures. And then he continues on. And what we see is really that he's making these requests, right, for the blotting out, for the cleansing, for the restoration. He's appealing to God based on God's character, not his own performance. He's making these requests based on God's character, not his own performance. In verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to what? According to your steadfast love. According to what? According to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. This is important, right? King David is not coming to God and saying, God, I messed up, but don't worry, I've gotten my act together. You know, I've made amends. He's not saying, you know, God, I've gone and made right, you know, the things I did wrong. I made up for it. I've now helped out a bunch of poor people. I've done all these good things to make up for my bad things. So please, would you forgive me? That's not what King David is doing, right? He is not coming to God and making these requests for forgiveness on the basis of anything of his own merit or actions. But rather, he comes and he says, God, based on your covenant, committed love, based on your merciful character, would you forgive me? He does this. He makes these requests based on God's character, not based on our own performance. And that's so key for us to sit on, because many of us, we have that misconception that we need to get our act together before we can ask God for forgiveness and approach God. That we feel like we have to make up for the bad things that we've done. Like, we feel like that's what it is that's going to get us back this forgiveness and restoration. But it's not that. You know, King David has just been caught red-handed. He knows that he has nothing that he can do or say to make up for the things he's done. But he's saying, God, because you have committed to being gracious and faithful to your people, because you are a merciful God, would you forgive me? And that's a challenge for us, even for those of us who know in our minds. Oftentimes, we feel, though, still as if we have to somehow pay back our failures with good deeds before we can really feel restored to God. Right? But here, King David reminds us, no, this appeal for forgiveness and restoration, it's based on God's character, God's committed love. And lastly, this is also key, is that King David emphasizes his genuine heart as he approaches God. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, uncontrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Here, what we see is, you know, King David is saying, hey, I'm not just going through the motions of seeking your grace and your forgiveness in this situation. I'm not just bringing you a bunch of cattle to sacrifice, you know, to make good and ask for your forgiveness. I mean, think about it. I mean, King David, he can and he has, right? If you've read through the Bible, you know there are times when King David has sacrificed so many animals in his worship and praise to God. And here, yet he's saying, God, I'm not coming to you just going through the external motions of worship. I'm not coming to you just going through the external motions of repentance. No, but I'm really, God, heartbroken and grieved that I failed against you so hard. That's the real sacrifice that I'm bringing to you. And these external things have no meaning and power unless that brokenheartedness, that contriteness, that humility is genuinely there. Right? He's saying, God, I'm genuinely grieved over these failures. And that's what I'm bringing to you as I ask you, as I make these requests based on your character. I'm coming to you genuinely. And this is a challenge for us, right? Do we seek God's help and forgiveness because we're actually brokenhearted over the sin in our lives? Or is it possible that we ask for forgiveness and we ask for restoration just because we don't like the consequences of our failure? We don't like how it feels when we fail. And so we're just asking God to help us so that we don't have to experience failure next time. Is it possible that sometimes we approach God actually not that genuinely, but we go through it just because we want to be restored and feel good again? Or because there are consequences of our failure that we don't want to face, so we ask God to forgive us? King David here is saying, God, I'm coming to you and approaching you with a genuine, grieving, broken heart because I realize I have sinned against you. And today, that's the challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is that there are these failures in our life that plague us. And yet so often, even the reason we come before God, it's actually still self-centered. And today, God is challenging us to say, will you really be grieved at the sin in your heart? And can you come to me in that genuine brokenheartedness so that we are repenting and you're approaching him, not just because you want to be rid of the discomforts of failure, but because you really realize how much this failure and this sin is wretched before God, and you want his forgiveness and his cleansing in your life. Right? Even as we said earlier, do we really want our whole selves to be cleansed by God? Or are we just coming because we don't like the taste of failure in our mouths? So here, there's this challenge for us. And again, these kinds of challenges are not to condemn us. It's not there to tread down on us, but it's there to expose us so that we can say and realize, oh man, even in my repentance, I've been shallow and self-centered. But God is inviting us to go deeper, to really say, am I in brokenness and contriteness coming before him? And it's an invitation for us to ask God to help us repent in such a genuine way. And lastly, we see that it doesn't just end. Amazingly, it doesn't just end with us experiencing forgiveness and restoration, but we see that we are to respond by praising God and blessing others. As the psalm comes to an end, King David declares that he's going to praise God. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." And in verse 15, he says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises." He's saying, God, as you do this work in my life, it's not just that I'm going to be satisfied with you cleaning me and restoring me and deleting these failures from my notes, but God, I need to praise you. You are a praiseworthy and a good God. You are the God indeed of my salvation and forgiveness, right? He's saying that as you do this in my life, it will lead me to praise you. Open my mouth so that I can declare how good you are. And not only will he praise God, but he says he'll also teach others, right? He says, in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." right? Transgressions and sins is how David was defining himself earlier in the passage, right? And so what he's saying is like the same, you know, people who are in their failures and in their sins, just like I was, I will teach them that they can experience your forgiveness, that they can experience genuine repentance, that they can experience your grace as well. And so he's saying, as you do this work in my life, not only will it stop with me, but it will overflow so that I can teach others so that they might also experience your forgiveness and your grace, that they might also praise you. And then lastly, he asks God to bless not just him, but he asks God to bless the whole community. Right in verse 18, he says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Right? And it shows us that, you know, God, when he redeems our failures, it's not just that it'll make our lives better as we're cleansed and restored to him, but that it overflows into praise for God and also blessing to other people. Right? That as God redeems our failures can lead to greater and more specific heartfelt praise. And it can also lead to others experiencing the same blessing and same forgiveness and joy in their lives. And in that way, in that sense, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but our failures are bigger than us. Right? Your failures are bigger than just you. It's greater than you. It's not just, you know, even with your failures, it's not just about you. But how God can redeem and use and work those failures that he might receive greater praise from you, that he might receive greater praise from others, that others might experience the forgiveness and grace of God. And your failures can be redeemed for the blessing of others and the praise of God. And this is something, you know, even as a new father, right? And I'm trying not to make every illustration and, you know, point to be a father, a son thing. But yeah, even my own failures are now redeemed so that I can help teach my son, right? One, how to avoid the same failures that daddy made, right? But also, as I experience and understand God's forgiveness and grace in my life, then I can teach Caleb, who himself, he already is a little sinner, born in iniquity. You know what I'm saying? He can learn, right? I can teach him as best as I can what a gracious, merciful, loving God we have. Because I can help him, as I experience for that forgiveness, help him to now learn how to approach and seek after God too. Right? But that's not just me. It's for you as well. That God wants to redeem your failure to do more than just restore you, but to bless others as well. And that's amazing. That something that Satan uses to try to keep you feeling guilty and ashamed and powerless is actually something that God can redeem to increase his worship and help set others free from the bondages of sin and failure. And in all of these things, right, this is possible because unlike King David, we have a greater king. Right? Unlike King David, we have a King Jesus, who did all the things that he was supposed to do, who resisted all the things he was supposed to resist, who was perfect, who was already perfect and spotless. And yet he chose to take the punishment of sin against God for those who trusted him. Right? And we see that the same loving and merciful character that King David appeals to, we see that that's manifest and seen most clearly in Jesus, who, though he was, again, pure as snow, took on all of those sins and failures of those who trust in him. And in his death, he nails those things to the cross. He nails, right? For those of us who are in Christ, our failures and sins have been nailed to the cross. That's what we got to celebrate, right? Last Friday, on Good Friday. I mean, our sins and our failures have been nailed to the cross so that we can experience this forgiveness and cleansing that we see in this passage. And so let us today, brothers and sisters, bring those failures, own up to them and bring those failures to God and genuinely seek that forgiveness and restoration that was purchased for us by Jesus. And that's why the one thing for today is Jesus can turn our failures into praise. How can we respond? We've talked about it throughout this passage, but one, just own up to the failures. Own up to the failures we have and bring them before God. I mean, that's a tangible act of faith, right? It's an act of faith, trusting that God will receive us in his love and his mercy. And that's what we demonstrate as we own up to those failures and bring them before God. And take some time. Ask God to help you see, man, are there certain failures in my life that I didn't even realize were actually failures against God? Were actually sin against God? Ask him to show you, right? Again, not all failures, right? Failing to hit a max on the bench press, that's not a failure that's against God. But then again, there are failures in our lives where we didn't even realize it, but they're actually sinning against God. Two, right, is to ask him for a genuine heart of repentance. Right? If you find yourself in that place where you're like, yeah, Pastor Sam, I don't actually know if I'm heartbroken over my own sin or if it's just that I want the benefits of forgiveness and getting rid of the consequences. You know, I would say, yeah, let's pray. Take some time. Ask God to change your heart so that you would be broken. And God, that's a prayer that God will answer. Right? That's a prayer that God will answer. If you ask him to break your heart for the sin in your life, God will answer that prayer. Third thing you can do is to live in the confidence of his forgiveness and grace. As I mentioned before, so many of us, fear of failure plagues our lives. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But as we experience this forgiveness and grace, we can then choose to live in the confidence that that brings. And that actually helps us, right? Because we know we're forgiven, because we know we're restored, because we know we have a God who is gracious towards us. Even when we fail, we're able to actually be more bold than we would be if we didn't address and confront those failures. And then lastly, encourage someone else. If you know someone who is struggling because of their failure, past or present, encourage someone. That's what this passage tells us, is that as we experience freedom and redemption of our failures, we actually now have become equipped as people who can go tell other people that there's hope. And so that's just another way that we can encourage, follow through, is that we can encourage someone who might be struggling because of their failure. As we close out today, I know that for many of us, failure is like that heavy backpack that we wear around wherever we go. And that every time we go to work, every time we go to school, every time even maybe when you gather together in a church gathering, it's that heavy backpack that's weighing you down. It's draining your energy and limiting your faith, and it's holding you down as you think about the future even. And yet today, you know, in this psalm, God is inviting us to bring that heavy burden of failure to him so that he can change it. He can transform it. He can redeem it. And instead of a carrier of shame, it can be a carrier of blessing and praise. Right? He's inviting you to bring that to him so that he can forgive you, clean you, and send you back out there to praise him and love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so let's take that step of faith today and bring those failures to him and trust him to be faithful and just and to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all the unwickedness and failures in our lives. Please join me as I pray for us as we close out this message. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And indeed, it is your steadfast love and it is your merciful character that give us hope for forgiveness, that give us hope for cleansing. God, it's our confession that so often we get sucked into thinking like the world does, that we are defined by our failures and that we cannot find freedom from them. And yet, Lord, here we are reminded, God, that we are not defined by our failures, but that you can clean us, that you can restore us, that you made all of that possible in Christ. Lord, I pray for just specifically if there's any brothers or sisters who are feeling just the self-condemnation or just this weight of failure that has been just heavily burdening them. Father, I pray that today you would give them the faith to turn to you and that you would relieve them of that weight of condemnation, that weight of shame and failure, Lord, and instead restore them and allow them to experience again the joy of your salvation in their life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone who's just paralyzed with fear of failure, God, that you would help them to see that there is a God who loves them and cares for them so much, God, and that even if they do fail, God, that you would be there right there beside them. Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, so that that failure would not have a grip on us any longer, Lord. Lord, but that we would be able to see and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. So we thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.